This is the Word of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break rank. For they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I'll remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Amen. We live in a more and more individualistic society. People like to think of religion or faith as a personal journey. People certainly don't like to think of religion today in terms of organized religion or the church exercising any authority over its members. People want to be on a personal spiritual journey. Now, this, of course, is not all wrong. For example, evangelical Christianity has talked a lot in the last few decades about us having a personal relationship with God. Well, that's certainly true. God calls us to have a personal relationship with Him. It's one of the most amazing truths in the Bible. But in that process, have we failed to emphasize enough of the corporate nature of our faith? That we as Christians have not been called only into a personal relationship with God, but we've also been brought into a family. That when we've been brought in as Christians, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And when we find ourselves adopted as sons and daughters, we turn and look around and see a bunch of new siblings, fellow saints in Jesus Christ. That's why our God says to us in so many different places, I am your God, and you are my people. There's a corporate nature to our relationship with God as well. Together we come as a family. And so while society is valuing individualism more and more, we must be reminded that our faith also not only has an individual aspect, but a corporate aspect. We're a family. As Christians, we're a people, not united ethnically or nationally, but by the new name that we have as Christians. One united, diverse people. And that extends to how we worship God. The last few Sundays we've been going through a short sermon series on worship. We're going to continue that today. And today we're going to talk about worship and the people of God. Worship and the people of God. As we study this passage in Joel, I want us to be reminded that we've been brought into a community of believers. It's an organized community. It's called the church. And God has local church congregations throughout the world. And He calls His family to come together and worship as a people, collectively, together. This is one of the truths we find in this passage here in Joel. Now, this chapter is not specifically about worshiping as a people of God. That's just one truth that we find in this passage. What this passage ultimately is showing us is how the people of God deal collectively with the imminent threat of judgment. That's the context of this passage. God was calling the people back then collectively in very inclusive terms to bring the covenant community together in a widespread repentance, in a corporate united repentance. They were to come together in a very solemn, formal gathering of the people. And so as we look at what's going on here, I think we see a great example, the very point I want us to take home today. A very great example in action that God's people are a people. They're a unit, a family. And so often He deals with us collectively, as in this situation here, calling all the people together to come in repentance. Of course, that applies to us as we weekly worship. You know, we're talking about worship as the theme again. This applies to us as we weekly gather together to worship God as a people. And so as we look at this passage teaching today, I want us to notice the collective nature that keeps coming out in this passage about how God keeps dealing with His people as a unit. And then at the end, I'll try to tie this all together in terms of how we now worship our Lord. So look with me first together at the first section in this chapter. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 11. The Pew Bibles title this section as "The Day of the Lord." That's a good title. These first 11 verses are a warning about the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. This is ultimately talking about the final judgment day. Verse 11 describes it as great and very terrible. Who can endure this final judgment day, it asks. Well, these 11 verses, as they describe this final day of judgment, are describing it in light of chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about a massive invasion of locusts flooding into the city and the area and just wreaking havoc. Evidently, that's what had just happened in the context here of Joel. That locust had swarmed through the area, devouring everything in sight. And the picture you see in chapter 1 is this all-consuming attack by the locust. The land's laid waste. There's nothing left. There's no grain or drink, it says, left even for the normal offerings to the Lord. They call for a fast, probably a good time to fast when there's nothing left to eat. And the prophet Joel, he interprets this locust invasion in chapter 1 as a sign of judgment from God upon the people. Of course, we know that not every natural disaster has immediate connections with the sins of God's people. We live in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes these sorts of natural disasters happen, often unexplainably. But we also know that God sometimes calls people to account, to wake up, even with disasters at times. Sometimes He uses these disasters as a wake-up call. Think about the 10 plagues in Egypt. One of the plagues was a locust invasion. That was obviously a wake-up call to Egypt. Well, when God had brought the people out of Egypt into the promised land, one of the things He had warned them about was not to turn away from the Lord, lest He bring the very sorts of plagues He brought on Egypt onto them. Well, here we see Joel talking about a locust invasion and saying that this is ultimately an act of God's judgment upon the people. And at the end of chapter 1, what does Joel call the people to do? He calls them to turn and repent, to turn back to the Lord. Joel doesn't tell us the specific area of sin that they were engaged in. We're not told how the people got off track. But in light of this locust invasion, the people are called to repent, to lament. But then in chapter 2, our chapter for today, Joel describes another invasion. And as he describes this invasion, at points it sounds like he's talking about another locust invasion. And yet as the description unfolds, we find that he's ultimately talking about the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment. And yet what it seems that he's doing is that he's describing that final day of the Lord using the very imagery that was fresh in people's mind, using the very locust imagery to begin to describe how horrible, how terrible that final day of the Lord will be. Things like verse 2. The judgment is described as a day of darkness and gloominess. Certainly a huge swarm of locusts flooding into your country would literally darken the skies. Verse 3 talks about how the land would be laid waste. It says before the army, the land would be like the Garden of Eden, and afterwards, like a desolate wilderness. Again, you could think of locusts doing this, couldn't you? Verse 5 talks about the noise. Noise like chariots. Surely the combined noise of each little locust would have made some roaring buzz that would have sent chills down your back. Verse 9 describes the army infesting everywhere. In the city, on the walls, into the houses, through the windows. And yet as much as this could sound like just another locust invasion, the message is clear. Joel's talking about the day of the Lord. He says that at the beginning of the oracle, at the end, verse 1 and again in 11, this is the warning of the day of the Lord. And verse 11 tells us which army this really is. It's the army of the Lord. His army camp is very great. This is a terrible day. Who can endure such a great and terrible day when the Lord comes for judgment? When He comes with His great army? What I think should especially frighten the people is what we see in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in the holy mountain. This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where God's people lived. Where God's temple was. Where God had put His name. The Lord, you see, is coming against His own city. His own people. This isn't what you'd expect. You'd expect that God would be going forth with His people. That His people would be part of His holy army going forth in battle from that city. But the Lord and His army is directed against His own city. Against His own collective people. And so the horn is sounded to warn the people. Again, notice the collective nature here. The horn is warning everybody. Everyone in the city. God's people in Jerusalem are warned as a unit of this impending judgment. But then look at the second section in this chapter, verses 12 through 17. This is a call for repentance. And look how it's announced in verse 15. Another blowing of the horn. When the horn was blown in verse 1, it was a sort of alert to the city about the invasion. Kind of like an air raid siren that you might hear in a war situation when missiles are headed toward the city. Something to let everybody know. But then when the horn is called to be blown again in verse 15, we realize what ultimately is going on. You see, the people have only one good response to the Lord. They have only one good response to this impending judgment. Resistance is futile. The only rational response is repentance, lament. There's no victory in taking arms up against the Lord. And so the people are being called as a people to respond in repentance. Just look at the solemn and very formal way that Joel calls the people together to gather together as a unit. Look at the string of commands in verses 15 through 16. These are all getting the people to come together in a very formal way, a holy assembly. Verse 15, consecrate a fast. Verse 16, gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. The bride and bridegroom are to go out and come together with the rest of the people. The priests are to take their normal places for interceding for the people. Do you see all these commands? They're all getting at the same thing. Consecrate, gather, sanctify, assemble, come as a congregation. The people are to meet as the visible, formal church. Together, they need to come before God. It's going to be a holy gathering of God's people. A special assembly set apart for the Lord. And what would they do in this assembly? Well, they'd lament. They'd repent. They'd appeal to God for compassion, for forgiveness. Now, of course, this wasn't a typical worship service. This was a special service, a special time of lament. But certainly the way that the people are gathering together here is in the typical vein of coming together as God's people. And yet here, of course, is marked with a sense of urgency in light of the impending day of the Lord. And look how collectively the people are described here. It's all the people. The entire covenant community. All who belong to the covenant. From the elders to the children. Even the nursing infants, it says. Even those who might normally be excused, like the bride and the bridegroom on their wedding day. Bring everyone and grab the priests. Everyone was called to participate in this solemn assembly. It's time to go to the Lord as a people. You know, as I look at a passage like this and this urgent call for corporate repentance, I can't help but think about this chapter in light of the book of Jonah. Maybe some of you are familiar with the book of Jonah. We don't know for sure which was written first, Jonah or Joel. But they do seem to be in a bit of dialogue with each other. Remember, Jonah preached a message of repentance. And he preached it against the pagan nations, the Ninevites. And of course, that nation, that pagan nation, responded by a wholesale repentance. The whole nation, from the greatest to the least, started lamenting and fasting. They even had their animals wear sackcloth. It probably would have looked pretty funny. But that's how wholesale of repentance that they did. And in Jonah 3:9, it talks about the king of Nineveh when he hears about this call for repentance. And he gives an order to everyone, the king of Nineveh. He orders them all to repent. And he says in Jonah 3:9, "Who knows whether God will turn and relent?" Just look at verse 14 in our passage here in Joel. That's the same question that's put to Israel when a fast is declared. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent. Well, of course, then in Jonah, after the people do turn and repent, we see God spares the Ninevites. And well, of course, Jonah gets upset. He didn't want the evil Ninevites to be spared, obviously. But Jonah says in Jonah 4:2, the last chapter in Jonah, that he knew all along God was gracious. He kind of knew all along this would happen, that these evil Ninevites would be spared. And he says in Jonah 4:2 that he knew it because God was a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. End quote. Well, that's the same quote right here in verse 13 of our passage. And so these two books seem to be in a bit of dialogue with each other. In Jonah, you have the clear example of a pagan nation responding to the prophet of the one true God. That's a bit surprising. Frankly, it's not what you'd expect the Ninevites to do. The Ninevites were notorious. Frankly, you might expect that they would like skin Jonah alive or something horrible like that. But this pagan nation corporately and collectively turn from their evil ways to the Lord, come in mourning and lamenting. And they have no real assurance, no real promise that God would forgive them. They don't know about the graciousness of God like Jonah did. They just hoped beyond hope, not even knowing for sure if God would forgive them. But they looked for forgiveness as one united people, and they found it. If the pagan nation of Nineveh responded in this way, how much more should God's covenant people respond in a similar way? How much more should the Israelites respond in repentance and lament? The Israelites had been given all the promises. They had been given the adoption as the sons. They had been given the covenants. How much more should they respond in the way God would have them respond? What happens in the book of Jonah, I think, is a very searing testimony against the nation of Israel. Will the pagan nations outdo them? This is a call for God's people to assemble, to come together before Him, looking eagerly for the compassion that they know He has. It's that very compassion of God, His graciousness, His mercy, His being slow to anger. That's the basis for the people to come in repentance. That's why they should come fasting and lamenting, because they know He's so merciful. That's their only hope, the mercy of God. But that's a good hope. It's that very mercy and grace that we see in the last section of this chapter. Verse 18 through the end of the chapter is really sort of response to the people's repentance. Notice verse 18 begins by saying, "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people." There's a shift here, isn't there? They call for repentance. Assuming the repentance happens, there's then a shift. "Then the Lord will be zealous for His people, for His land, pity His people." Joel foresees forgiveness. He foresees restoration for God's people in light of this very corporate repentance. Well, at first, Joel describes a number of material blessings for the people. For example, it says that the destruction of the locusts will be reversed. I think this is especially in light of chapter 1. And these very material earthly blessings are quite fitting for the nation of Israel. When God had brought them into the promised land, He had laid out very specific terms for them as a nation in the promised land, that as a nation, if they were obedient to God's word and His covenants, they would bless them in the promised land, make it a milk of honey for them. But if they rebelled and rejected, that He would bring plagues and curses upon their land, ultimately remove them from the land. And so, under the old covenant, these sort of material blessings make a lot of sense. But ultimately, these promised earthly blessings look forward to better blessings. That the sort of restoration that's described here in Joel 2 had something more in mind than just bringing them back to their previous state in the Old Covenant. You know, we see this a lot in the prophets, in the minor prophets in the Old Testament, that they would often prophesy in this way. They'd use terms that were familiar to the Old Covenant. They would prophesy about how after God's people faced judgment that they'd be restored, they have new blessings in the promised land, and they'd use language that was a very physical, tangible blessings, things that would have made a lot of sense under the Old Covenant. But these prophecies, I would argue, would all ultimately look forward to a better fulfillment. A better fulfillment, not just in restoring the Old Covenant, but in bringing the New Covenant. The New Covenant that comes with Jesus Christ. It was as if the old prophets were allowed to speak about the New Covenant, at times using language from the Old Covenant, giving them a picture of how great the New Covenant would be. And yet as the prophets gave this picture, there were little hints along the way that what was promised was something better than just a new Old Covenant, but it would be the New Covenant. And we see that here in our passage for today, that there's a promise ultimately of something better than just a restoration of the old. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, we have an amazing promise. This is a great passage of Scripture right here. Old Testament promise. Verse 28, God promises to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. In the Old Covenant, that wasn't the case. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit would come and go as He pleased. Work especially in prophets, sometimes in a king here and there. But in the restoration that Joel's promising, God's foretelling that the people ultimately brought to a better place. A place where all God's people will have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. That brings them to a place better than in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant which they broke, that's the very reason that the people had to lament and repent. God says here through the prophet Joel that when the restoration happens, He'd pour out His Spirit on all His people. That's a pretty inclusive work of the Spirit. Look at verse 28. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old and young men will dream and have visions. Even servants, both male and female. All of these God will pour out His Spirit upon. This looks forward to the new covenant. I hope you see right here in the Old Testament, the prophet is looking forward to the new covenant. Of course, we see this fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. In the early chapters of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised, came upon the New Testament church in Acts, poured out on Pentecost. At that time, God's people were brought together organizationally through the New Covenant. But there was something even more fundamental that brought them together. It was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that organically united them together. They had a spiritual bond. The Holy Spirit brings us together as one. That's why Paul can describe that in Jesus, there's neither male nor female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. This is because the Spirit's been poured out. Poured out on His people for all who have faith in Jesus. Peter himself quotes this passage on the day of Pentecost. When this very pouring out came, Peter quotes the very last few verses of Joel. He applies them to what was going on at that day and to faith in Jesus. He said that it even finds its fulfillment on all who call upon the name of Jesus. All who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. The Spirit then lives inside them. all part of the benefits of being united in Christ as a people of God. Of course, the result of this is that now God's kingdom and His people are being spread throughout the ends of the earth. God's kingdom and His people is being established, starting in Jerusalem, but is now all the way even to Novato, of all places. The Lord is making disciples of all the nations. We're all being united spiritually with God's people. And so we assemble now not in Mount Zion. God's sacred assembly is not on a holy mountain in Jerusalem. But He's present now whenever God's people are gathered. He's present because His Spirit is with us. This is temple, not the building. But as the people come together, we are the temple of the Lord. This is as much Jerusalem right here as we gather than over in Israel. The Lord is present with us whenever believers gather in His name because He's poured out His Spirit. Of course, to step back for a moment, let me reiterate. This is all because of the work of Jesus. In this chapter, Joel's confronting the people with the imminent coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 1 warned. It says, it is near. That day is near. Because it was near, that's why they had to repent. Well, how did Jesus start out His ministry? He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Very similar sort of call, isn't it? Well, you know, there is a very close connection between the coming day of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom will come in its fullness on that great day of the Lord. That great and terrible day of the Lord is when Jesus will come again. At His second coming, His kingdom will come in its fullness. Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom at His first coming, but it will come in its fullest expression on that final great day of the Lord. That's a day of judgment for so many. But it's a day of blessing for God's people. A great day of blessing for us. But that day is only a blessing for God's people because of the cross. You see, it's on the cross where Jesus essentially experienced the day of the Lord ahead of time. On the cross, Jesus experienced God's wrath for sinners, for us, God's people, on the cross. All the terribleness of that day of the Lord, He experienced then on the cross. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross, the earth grew dark. That's why there was an earthquake when He died. The very things written here in Joel about the day of the Lord were seen for Jesus when He's on the cross. On the cross, Jesus experienced the day of the Lord in our place. If we belong to Jesus, we don't have to fear the day of the Lord. It's already happened for us, and Jesus took it on. In our place. For you, for me, whoever's been made part of Christ through faith in Him. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing? And so when we gather now as a church, we're gathering to worship, to rejoice. Of course, part of that gathering is to come afresh in repentance and faith. And yet when we assemble together as a holy people, when we assemble as a sacred convocation, when we repent of our sins, we don't have to say, who knows? Who knows if God might forgive us? Who knows if God will turn and relent? We don't have to just hope that there might be forgiveness. We have a certain hope, don't we? We have confidence when we come together as a people. That rhetorical question of who knows has been answered with Jesus. Because in Jesus there's forgiveness. The debt's been satisfied. Jesus turns God's way, or His wrath away from His people. That's all because of the cross. And that's ultimately because Jesus answered another rhetorical question in this passage. Verse 11 asks, who can endure? Who can endure the great and terrible day of the Lord? Jesus can. And he did on the cross. It's because of that. We don't just have to hope beyond hope for forgiveness. We have a certain hope that in Jesus, the debt's been paid for. There's forgiveness, salvation, life everlasting. It's a reminder to us all to continue to believe in Jesus, trust in Him. And if you've never done that, today, let it be the day. Trust in Jesus. Find salvation. Find forgiveness. Trinity Presbyterian Church, there's a lot of good news in this passage, isn't there? A lot of gospel. What I've especially wanted us to see is how this passage now relates to us as a New Testament church, as a united people in Jesus. You see, when we worship God, we are worshiping as that united people of God. Already in the Old Testament, we see God's people coming collectively together. Verses 12 through 17, man, woman, child, even infants. Now there was certainly something extraordinary about this call. There was something urgent about it. It wasn't a typical worship service. It was a time of corporate repentance. But it does show us that there are times for God's people to gather together as a whole. If all God's people are summoned to come together for this urgent call, surely this has applications for ongoing worship as a people. Surely that's a typical pattern we see in the Old Testament. God's people coming together as a unit to worship. And if that's true in the Old Testament, how much more true ought that to be in the New Testament? Because of what we saw today, that now in the New Testament, God's Spirit has been poured out on all His people. How much more are we united now as a New Testament church? Now that verses 28 and 29 have found their ultimate fulfillment at the day of Pentecost, there's even greater unity in the church family. The Spirit's been poured out on the whole assembly. So what was true in the Old Testament is even more true now in the New Testament. Even more so now are male and female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, young or old, feeble and handicapped, outsiders, outcasts, all who are able to come, gather together, worship together as a people. That's what the Spirit does. God brings us together as a family. This naturally finds its fruition in the public worship of God. Here when we meet every Lord's Day, every Sunday. Now, of course, certainly there are times to have more exclusive gatherings. I think of a passage like Nehemiah 8:2. There we see Ezra. He reads the entire law to the assembly. It's from early in the morning till midday. Long time. And at that point in that passage, it says that it was only those who were old enough to understand that were present for that long extended reading. And so certainly there are times for things like that. Maybe extended conferences and teachings. And in the same way, maybe there's times where it's appropriate to have more specialized groups. Women's groups and men's groups. A gathering of the young and or the older generation. More specific things maybe. But never at the expense of dividing up the family. We're a family of God. We come to worship Him as a family. Just like we see here in verses 15 through 16. We're trying to gather as the whole church as a family to worship. So our worship is a family affair. Certainly there's special reasons why this can't always be the case. Sometimes our elderly or our sick just aren't able to always be here. Or maybe sometimes even at all. Our children, we provide the option of a nursery or a cry room, you know, if that's needed to assist the parents. But none of these things are just the default. We never just push away the old or the sick or the young. We don't just push them away from us. They're too much trouble. No, we want to welcome the entire family to come and worship. Not to give a dirty look at a child who might make a little too much noise, but to smile back at them, to love them with Jesus Christ. They have just as much a part of a privilege to be here as anyone else. God calls and summons His people to come and worship as a people. Come and worship. Now, there's an objection I hear to this sometimes. Maybe bigger picture. You see, what I've described here might sound like to some as, quote, organized religion. Organized religion. Sounds like a dirty word to some. Well, I guess in some real sense, I am describing organized religion, not the term I would ideally use. I was talking to someone at a birthday party the other day, and they said something like this. Well, we can worship God whenever we meet up with one another as Christians. That's what Jesus says. When two or three are gathered together, I am with you. Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? Yeah, of course. But the Bible also says more than that. That God calls us to come together as a family. That, in another sense, God's calling us to regularly assemble as a family. That's even what we looked at last week. We looked at Hebrews 10:25, and there was a command, don't neglect assembling together. Not just two or three of us, but all of us. Well, that's the case at special times, certainly. But even at a regular interval, one day in seven. That is the fourth commandment, right? And so, whenever we meet up with other Christians, there is a sense of a holy assembly going on. Because, as we read here in Joel, the Spirit's been poured out. That's certainly true. All believers are given the Spirit. But do you see how that just makes this time all the more special? That if it's true that when we gather individually in small groups, the Lord is with us, how much more special when we come together as a family, each of us coming as representatives of the Holy Spirit living inside us, and we come together to worship His holy name. Get a chance each week to regularly assemble as a family. Family of God. United people of God. Organized religion has been abused. But so is everything good in life. We do organized religion because God's the one who organized it. The beauty is that the organized church is organized ultimately, fundamentally, because of the Spirit. Because the Spirit unites us together. That's why we are also organized. We have an organic unity and an organizational unity. It's the Spirit that's the foundation for our unity. One last objection I often hear about this. Well, it's said that this sort of organized religion just ends up being more ritual and formality, mere external things. Go to church, go through the motions, stand up, sit down. You know the drill. But that's not what I'm talking about. And that's not what Joel is talking about. And that's not what God desires. Just look at verses 12 to 13 again. God's calling people to turn with all their hearts. To tear their hearts, not their garments. He tells them that while at the same time telling them to gather together formally, solemnly, as an assembly, as a congregation. In other words, yes, this is a common problem that can happen. When we come together in a formal way, it can result in mere outward religion. God's well aware of it. God knows that better than any of us. But that's not, of course, what God is calling us to do. God wants us to strive for real heartfelt worship. Each and every week when we come together, that when we come together, we have real, individual, heartfelt worship of God, even expressed in a corporate environment, that we're all coming together in that way. Even with all the objections different people, even here in Marin, might make about us coming together as a people of God to worship, I hope that many of you have tasted of the sweet joy of gathering together here, of coming together as the people of God as a fellowship, as a family. It's exciting and wonderful to come together here each week to meet with you all before the Holy Lord. I hope we all look forward to this time. If we look forward to our earthly family get-togethers, how much more this time together? Our spiritual, eternal family. Let's keep looking to come together, worship as the Lord's people, each and every Lord's day. Let's pray.